The comedian Woody Allen once told this story about how he had gone off to take a speed reading course. He said that after taking this course and after working at it for some period of time, his reading had just gotten astronomically fast. In fact, he said, over the weekend, I read the book War and Peace. And if you don't know, War and Peace is an enormous volume. He said, over the weekend, I read War and Peace. I think it was about Russia, he said. Well, for five Sundays now, we have been reading through 1 John. Slowly enough, I hope, that we're listening carefully to its word and its message. In fact, if you're reading too fast, you would not notice that there is a crisis of faith that is taking place in the church to whom John is writing. Let's call this John's church, which, by the way, is not the same thing as a church with a John, a different thing altogether. Let's call this John's church, and let's remember that this is a community of people who are very, very much like us, people who gather together for worship and scatter into their busy world in order to serve and follow in the way of Jesus. If you're reading 1 John quickly, you won't notice that there's a crisis of faith that is taking place in this congregation. And you hear it in these words. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Did you hear it? Did you notice? You see, the problem that is taking place in this congregation is that not everyone does. Not everyone does believe that Jesus is the Christ. And here's the crisis that is taking place in this little congregation. You see, it is a radical thing to confess that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word that means Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. It is a word that means the anointed one of God. It is the word that refers to the one who bears God's holiness and bears it in and with and for and on behalf of the world. And the problem is that in the community in this little church that we've been visiting now for five Sundays, not everyone agrees. Because this is a radical claim. You see, the problem or the challenge with the confession that is basic to the Christian's faith, Jesus is the Christ, is that it's true the other way around too. The Christ is Jesus. And that's where things get difficult. You see, there are people in John's church who want to build a partition down the middle of the world. And on one side of the partition, they want to locate things that are really spiritual. These are the exciting things, the ecstatic experiences, the really special stuff. This is the place where angels visit and people are healed and miracles take place. This is what happens on one side of the partition where the spiritual is embraced. The other side of the partition is just the mundane stuff of life. This is where people go to work, and this is where people have jobs, and they have to pay bills, and this over here is the section where people get sick and where problems happen. And you see, this is the spiritual world, and this is just the mundane world. And the challenge of the confession that Jesus is the Christ is that these two have come together. You see, the challenge of the confession that Jesus is the Christ is also the Christ is Jesus. And that means God's holiness, the anointed one, is absolutely, fully, 100% human. And this was the crisis that emerged in John's church. You see, there were some people in this congregation who had a real problem with the possibility that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born in the way that all the rest of us were born of a woman with a mom. What a problem. There's some people who just had a real problem with the idea that that the Christ could have ever gotten pimples or gone through puberty. There are some people who just really had a trouble with the notion that that the Christ could ever have been annoyed with noisy neighbors. And there are people who just really, really struggled with the idea that holiness, real spirituality, could have been 100% fully, absolutely human. The problem was so intense, if you've been here over the last several weeks, the problem was so intense that there was a group of people that had actually left John's church over this very issue. People that, I don't know, maybe it happened gradually over time, or maybe there was just one Sunday when a whole group of people just got up, walked out of the sanctuary, and they went off and did their own thing. And then the next Sunday were the people left in John's church who were looking around saying, where is everybody? What's going on here? Where'd they go? And the problem was a whole group of people who really struggled with the possibility that the divine God and the human Jesus could really come together as one. A few years ago, I read this story. It's very interesting, about this group of historians who got curious about what Jesus might have looked like. So this group of historians who were fairly confident, saying, Jesus probably does not look like the European guy who is painted in most of our paintings of Jesus, the one with the long brown hair and the very fair skin. These scholars, these historians said, you know, chances are really good that Jesus, the Galilean Jew, probably didn't look like a European from, you know, I don't know, wherever. And so they decided to create a painting of what they thought Jesus might have looked like. It so happened that archaeologists had found a person who had been buried in the first century in one of the Galilean villages. Their tests showed that this body was from the first century, and so they reconstructed from the skeletal size, from the face, what the head looked like, as many things as they possibly could. And then an artist imagined flesh over this skeleton from the first century. Nobody's pretending, by the way, that the skeleton was the skeleton of Jesus. Just a Galilean peasant from the first century in the time that Jesus would have lived. And then they painted the painting. And the painting looked like a peasant from the Middle East, probably about 5 feet tall, very ordinary. And they put this picture up on the internet. Nobody said this was exactly what Jesus looked like. They just said Jesus might have looked something like this. And there were people who went crazy. People who posted on the internet, Jesus couldn't have looked anything like this. He is so common, so plain. He doesn't look holy. People really wrote this. He doesn't look holy in this picture. You see, there are folks who just really, really, really struggle with this idea that the Christ is Jesus, and Jesus is the Christ. That holiness is embodied in Jesus, and Jesus' flesh and blood is the picture of holiness. It's as though we have a crisis of faith right here in our world. A big partition that we put right down in the middle of the world, and on one side of the partition, we have the spiritual. By the way, have you ever noticed some of the ways that we use our own language, even we in the church? Ask somebody what they did over the weekend, and they might say, well, let's see, on Friday night, my sweetie and I went out for dinner and a movie, and then on Saturday morning, I got up and I mowed the yard, and on Saturday evening, we had some friends over, we played cards because we're not Church of God people, and on Sunday morning, I got up and went to church. Did you hear that? Sunday morning, I got up and went to church. Did you know that you'll never, ever, ever hear that language in the New Testament? In the New Testament, you'll never, ever hear anybody say they go to church, because church is not some place to which you go. Church is something that you are. Do you hear the ways that we separate? We have the spiritual world over here, and we have the rest of the world over here. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Because I want to follow God faithfully, every day I devote the first hour of my day to God. The first hour is God's. Do you ever want to ask them, what about the other 23? You see, our language belies us. Our language shows maybe some deeper assumptions of our thinking. We have this nice little separation down the middle of the world. On the one side is the spiritual, on the other side is the merely physical, and the merely daily, and the merely average. We do it all the time. In fact, this is what our world does. I'd like to ask you to imagine a big space. Maybe it's an open space like over at his place. Imagine the gymnasium. It's empty. It's great big. It's open. And then imagine somebody goes in and they put little partitions all over his place. There's one, and then there's another, and then there's another. This is what our world does. There's a partition over there that we call economics. That's the part of the world that's devoted to what we do with money and how we handle it and how nations take care of it and what we do to make it. And so there's that partition over there that's called economics. And then there's this partition over here that's called politics. This is the place where this is the place where those who are elected go. And they do the things that they're elected to do, and they have the conversations that they have. And then there's this space over here that we call our workspace, and this is the place where we go to make our money. And then there's this space over here that's called our family space. And then in one little section over here, in this corner of the building, there is the faith space. And it's the space where you go to encounter God and to embrace the holy and to embrace the spiritual. You see, the first century world wasn't the only world that had partitions, that had people that really had trouble with the idea that God had come in human flesh and that the human Jesus was fully God. It was not the first generation that struggled with creating separations and partitions between the divine and the merely mundane. We today are living in a crisis of faith as well. And that is why John, in the fifth chapter of John, reminds the church. This isn't something new. This is not something that they had never heard before. This is why John reminds the church, everybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Did you hear that? Everyone who believes that Jesus and the Christ are one together, the divine and the human, together in the person Jesus, is born of God. John is reminding the church. He is reminding the church of what they already know. Remember, I've mentioned to you the last several weeks that the book of 1 John was written to a community of people who had had the gospel of John before them for some period of time. 1 John was written as a reminder of things that they had already heard. Remember, in the gospel of John, we started with these incredible words, some of the most remarkable that you will ever hear. In the gospel of John, it begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. This Word, by the way, this Word was God. The Word was the very self-communication of God. And in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, it goes on to say, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Anybody want to guess who John was writing about? You see, John is writing the church to remind them of what they already knew. It wasn't as though this was new news to them. John is writing to a church who had heard the story of Jesus showing up on the day that Lazarus died. He's writing to a community of people who had heard that Jesus showed up and there's Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and they were weeping. Do you know what Jesus did when he saw them? Shortest verse in the Bible. You memorized it in order to score points in your Bible class, didn't you? Jesus wept. John is writing to a church that knows already but has somehow forgotten that Jesus wept. John is writing to a church that knows but somehow has forgotten that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is Jesus. John is writing to a church that knew the stories about the way that Jesus had experienced betrayal. Folks, ghosts don't experience betrayal. Spirits don't experience betrayal. Flesh and blood experiences betrayal. John's writing to a church that remembers that the disciples of Jesus had forsaken him toward the end of his earthly ministry. John is writing to a church to remind them that Jesus had been pierced and crucified on their behalf, flesh and blood pierced and broken on behalf of them. And John is writing a church who knew that on the third day, Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead, and that he had appeared to Thomas, and Thomas, who couldn't believe what he was seeing, said, I won't believe until I touch and I feel and I see for myself. And Jesus had laid out his hands and said, put your fingers in the holes in my hands if you want, Thomas, if that's what it takes, because this is flesh and blood. Don't tell John that you cannot unite the Christ and Jesus. Don't tell John that. Don't tell John that the divine cannot dwell with the human, that they are too separate and too unequal for that to take place. He won't buy it. Don't tell John that the Spirit will not do its work among the human because the human is too mundane and not spiritual enough. Don't tell that to John. And don't tell John that the Spirit cannot dwell with humans and that God cannot be present right here in this physical creation. Because you see, for John, that's what it's all about. Every Sunday through this series from the book of 1 John, I've been reminding you that the book of 1 John is a resurrection document. This is a book on which the resurrection of Jesus, the influence and impact of the resurrection of Jesus, are present in every word, in every image, in every thought that is shared in this little tiny book. It is just covered with the imprint of resurrection. And John understands that because of the resurrection of Jesus, please don't grow tired of hearing this, because of the resurrection of Jesus, love has conquered death and sin and hatred and evil and our separations. Love has conquered. And because of that, every square inch of this creation belongs to God. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you to consider this image that has been occurring to me through my study of 1 John as I've been returning to it here of late. Again and again and again, I've had this image of a parade that's taking place in the ministry of the followers of Jesus. It's as though through Jesus' whole ministry, he and his disciples were a parade of celebration of the good news of the reign of God breaking out here on earth. All of the signs of the ministry of Jesus were part of this parade that was taking place. Remember, I suggested to you that the crucifixion of Jesus made it look like the parade was finally over. But then with resurrection, it became evident that love had conquered. And the early church, the earliest generation of the church, the earliest decades of the church were like the continuation of this parade. The disciples of Jesus marching through the world announcing, this is God's world, and God loves every square inch of it and every person who lives in it, and we're on mission to this world until the day that God makes all things new. Apparently, at some point, that parade had dimmed just a bit. Its music had swelled down just a little bit. It had gotten a little bit tired. Some of the people of John's community had forgotten that Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is Jesus. And this little book was a reminder to them that Christ has overcome. And listen to what takes place in the rest of these words. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, said John. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Translation. Everybody who is awakened to faith and loves the Father begins to love all of the children of the Father. All who have been begotten of the Father are loved by Him as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Do you see the very simple circle that's taking place? If you love God and you're awakened by faith to the love of God, you will love God's children. You won't avoid them because spirit and flesh avoid one another. Rather, if you love God, you will be turned toward God's children. It is an ongoing cycle of spirituality that is taking place here. This is love for God, he says, to obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Do you see how simple this is? Here in this world, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they follow His commands, and His commandments are not difficult. And then, these words. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You see, what John is doing here is not that old, tired business of separating spirituality on one side and a mundane creation on the other side here. What John is doing here is reminding the church that the faith of Christians has overcome the partitioning work of the world. Folks, there isn't a spiritual and a merely mundane. There is a creation that God has redeemed through Jesus Christ and announced, it is mine. There's not an economic sector over there that is not God's and a faith sector over here. There is an economic sector over which God is coming to bring about God's justice in this world until all people are treated equally and fairly. There's not a political sector over here and a little faith sector over here. There is a world over which God, the world's true king, is coming to reign and bring all things together. And what John is reminding of the church is that under Jesus Christ, there are not partitions that separate spirituality from everything else. All of that falls like dominoes under the lordship of Jesus. There's a wonderful book that I came across 20 or 25 years ago called The City of God. I got turned on to this book because we actually we saw the movie. Somebody had recommended to Dawn and I that we watch the movie, and I discovered the book is actually quite a bit different than the movie. The book is the story of a priest who goes to live in Calcutta, India. He's called to live among the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, India. He's living in this squalor of the inner city of Calcutta, a ghetto that is just almost unspeakably difficult to describe. Every day, this priest goes out to work among the people of his neighborhood, and regularly, the writer tells us, this priest retreats for prayer. He creates a setting of silence and quietness, listens carefully to the voice of God who's with him and in him and for him, and then he goes back into his world, and he begins working on behalf of the people of his community. And then the next day, he'll retreat back to his space of prayer and quietness. And then he'll go back into the world where people need his work for justice and mercy. And then he'll retreat back to his little tiny hovel for prayer. And then he'll go back to his space of service. You see, this is the sort of picture that John is painting for the church. This is not a vision of spirituality that is separated from the world. This is a vision of spirituality that empowers us to serve within this world. See, under the lordship of Jesus, the partitions come down, and we remember that this is God's world. Our worship as a congregation is not a separation from the world. Our worship as a congregation is gathering together to be reminded that Jesus is the world's true Lord, so that as we go out, we serve it in the way that Jesus did. And our praying is not a separation from the world. Our praying is a coming back to the place where we remember that we are loved, absolutely loved, where we dwell in that love of which is simply unspeakable. And then we go out in the power of that love to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our spirituality is not separate from the world, but it empowers us to be present in this world, fully, really, genuinely, truthfully present. We're living in a day, I believe, where there is a crisis of faith that is taking place. It's a crisis of faith because we live in such a partitioned world. Note, this is not what God does. This is what our world does. Partitions and separates and pushes apart. In fact, it might even be that many of us this morning feel partitioned ourselves. And maybe that we feel like we have a family life and we have a work life, and we have an economic life, and we have a political life, and all of these things are competing against one another, and we wonder even how to pull them together. How do we organize it together to live one whole life? We live in such a partitioned world. But I want to remind you of something. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that person is born of God. We have new eyes and new ears to see this world differently. We who believe that Jesus is the Christ, we who have been born again, we look out over a world that is not separated and divided and partitioned. We look out over a world over which Jesus Christ says, mine. And our task is to go out in the name of Jesus and in the way of Jesus, in the servant love of Jesus. And our task is to go out and to serve this world until that day when all things will be new. What you and I are called to today is not to separate from the world. What you and I are called to today is to return to that love which unites and empowers and encourages, and to return to serve it. Even now, let the church renew its confession. Jesus is the Christ. Would you do it with me? Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? Jesus is the Christ. Would you pray with me, please? We bring to you this morning, Lord, our scattered minds and our scattered hearts, which so often even we ourselves become partitioned. We know that it is true. And this morning, we would open our hearts and our minds and our bodies and every pore of our being to the renewal and empowerment that comes from your Spirit. Give us the courage to confess that Jesus is the Christ and unite in us through the power of your Spirit, your good purposes. Lord, help us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that you are working to bring all things, to make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.